Psalm 127 says this: unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Let's read that again. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed. They will speak with their enemies in the gate. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, which will be the text from which I draw today's sermon. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Before we go any further, let's do two things. First of all, let us remind ourselves that unless God builds the house, those who labor on it do so for nothing. And secondly, let's go to God and ask him to build the house. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We love you and we want to devote our time to your service. We want to devote our affections to your glory. We want to devote our minds to your truth. And none of these things can be carried out in us unless you do it. The strivings of the man who's trying to learn in his own strength will eventually come to nothing. The trumped up emotional feelings that we try to work within ourselves eventually smoke. Our holiness and obedience to your word, when done in the flesh, is doomed to failure. Unless you build in us, we will never be built. Unless you build your church, it will never be built. So, Lord, we ask that you would build in us and build your church. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand and to respond correctly to the warnings of your great examples in the Word, like David. That we would learn from the good examples in him and learn from the bad examples in him. And also learn from the examples that may not be either. Lord, would you stir us this morning in Jesus' name and to the praise of his glory. Amen. Oh Lord, please don't let me be mediocre. That's what a friend of mine said in seminary. I'll never forget it. Have you ever had the experience where somebody just says something off the cuff and then it sticks with you? We were talking about the Lord and he said, my only prayer is that I wouldn't just be a mediocre Christian. And I remember thinking, that's awesome. In the years since, it's been 10 years, I've come to think about that a lot, and wonder if that really honors God at all. God, don't let me be regular. Make me unusual. Make me special. I don't want to be just the average, everyday believer in Christ. I want to be an uber Christian. And there's something I love about that. And something about it that, quite frankly, dishonors Christ. We live in an age where we feel as though the more Facebook friends we have, the better. Or Twitter followers. I think I have 4 Twitter followers. And sometimes I wonder, Why tweet? And then I look at my tweets and I praise God, I only have 4 Twitter followers. I have many friends on Facebook, some of whom may be listening to this, and I praise God for them. Sometimes I open up the computer just to see if people like what I say. We live in an age where we want to be known. We want to be famous. We want to be spectacular. We want to be unique. Do you realize that 99.9, and do as many nines as you like, percent of Americans have no idea who you are? Do you realize that 99.9% of Michiganders have no clue you exist? At least 80% of Chelsea has never heard my name. And that's strange because I walk up and down the streets literally shouting my own name. We think we're so big. God doesn't. In a recent book released entitled Embracing Obscurity, the author, who I think this is great, wrote anonymously. I mean, you have to, right? He wrote this. He says, "We're drunk, all right. We're intoxicated with a desire to be known, recognized, appreciated, respected. We crave to be somebody and to do notable things, to achieve our dreams and gain the admiration of others, to be somebody or something, anything other than nothing." Isn't that an indicting statement? We want to be known. And it may be on a grand scale or it may be on a little scale. We want to be respected. Look with me at the text of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Says this: "Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.'" Let's stop there for a second. See what he says? He says this: David wants to do bigger things for God. Notice, first of all, David's circumstances. First of all, he rested from his enemies. Why? Because he defeated them all. Every enemy that was in his face is now taken care of. He has killed them all, or at least subdued them all. He has achieved every military goal that he set for himself. Secondly, he was unitarily loved by his people. He was the king of the north. He was the king of the south. Everybody loved themselves some David. He had more Facebook friends than you can possibly imagine. Not only that, he just built a new house out of cedar, which was big. And he's sitting in this house made of cedar, and he says to himself, "Here I am, no enemies, no problems, in this beautiful house. I want to do something for God now. I want to build him a house." See, I have a house made of cedar, and he has, literally in Hebrew, a house made of goat hair. Literally. Let's just raise your hand. How many of you would prefer a house of cedar over a house of goat hair? And see, David says this: God needs a house. See, God's presence had been dwelling in a tabernacle, a tent, ever since Moses. And David saw the need to relieve the tent shun of the situation. And God says what? Look at verse 2. David says this: "I have a nice house. Why does God live in goat hair? I will build him a house." Look at this. "I will build him a house," David says. He says, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, which symbolizes the presence of God, dwells within tent curtains. And look how Nathan responded. Nathan said, do it. How could that possibly be a bad idea? How could it possibly, David, be a bad idea for the greatest king, one of the greatest people in the Old Testament, to slay his enemies, build his house, and then do something nice for God? Now, let's first ask the question, was it sinful for him to want to build God a house? No. In 2 Chronicles 6, 7 through 9, it says this, skipping to the part that is specifically relevant to our text, verse 8. It says, but the Lord said to my father David, this is Solomon speaking, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. God says, it's good for you to want to build me a house. So we're not talking about doing bad things in God's name, and we're not really talking about doing good things for prideful reasons. We're asking this question, is it possible for us to want to do a good thing for God? And he says, no. In verse 3, Nathan said what any self-respecting prophet would say, go for it. I mean, after all, wouldn't you assume? See, sometimes we want to do big things for God. And these big things are good things. But God does not want us to do those things. He wants us to do other things. In approaching this text, the greatest danger I faced was the fact that I know there are some of you who just want me to encourage you to do things. We had a great servants' fair out there this morning where you can sign up and do good things. Great things. The question is, are you doing great things because you feel God is leading you to do great things? Or is it because you're afraid of that nagging pastor behind the pulpit? One time I sat across the table from someone who held a prominent position in the church. I'm not going to say if it was here or somewhere else. But he asked me out to lunch. I hadn't seen him in a few months. And I said, this is great. Lunch and get to hang out with him. So I'm sitting across the table, and he said something to me that just amazed me. He said, I feel like God wants me to do something bigger. And I remember thinking, you haven't done what you've already signed up for yet. You haven't been here in months. And I said, so why don't you start with this role that you already have? You signed up to do this, why don't you do this? God wants you to do this. And he says, no, you misunderstand me. I want to do something bigger. And I said to him, like what? And he says, I want to stand in a crowd of people and shout evangelistic sermons for Christ. I said, go for it. But you still got to do what you said you were going to do. See, he didn't want to do the little things. He wanted to do the big things. And when you come to church and you don't want to do the little things, you only want to do the big things, you know what gets done? No things. Right? And so some of you wake up on Sunday morning and you say, with this tone of voice, I know, set up crew. I shall not do the set up crew. I'll preach. I'll witness. I'll give. Not the setup crew. Or even to get more offensive for our people who are new. Nursery. I want to invest in big people. These little people. These drooling. Toy hogging. Cry at the drop of a dime, people. I want to do big things for God. Luke 16:10 says, he who is faithful in very little is faithful also in much. And he who is an unrighteous in very little thing is unrighteous also in much. God will not give you big things until you're faithful in the little things, but even when you're faithful in the little things, he still may not give you the big things because he wants you to do the little things. Look with me at verse 4. I love this. In the same night, Nathan goes home. He just prophesied. He said, David, do it. And I know he's walking home and he has a pep in his step. And he's like, it's a brick house. You know, he's singing it to himself. You know, oh yeah, we're going to let it all hang out. He is psyched up. And then God speaks to him and says this. In the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying this, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, look, are you the one who's going to build me a house? Who else? This is David. This is the precursor of the Messiah. Who else would build the house? Notice what God says. He says, are you the guy? Whoa. Right? How would you like it if, you know, you signed up for something and somebody said, really? You? That's what God said. Nathan's shocked. Well, of course he's shocked, right? Look what happens. He says this. Are you the one who should build a house? Build me a house to dwell in? Notice his second argument. He says this. I've been with you. Look at this, in verse 6. I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle, goat hair. He says this, I've been with you. I've been here. I don't need a house. Why build me a house? Then he says this, did I ever ask for a house? You know what, David? You know what you should have done? Led your people. God says this, did I ask for a house? Look at this. Verse 10, it says this, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. They will never be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that he will make a house for you. God says this, I've cut off your enemies. I will make you a great name, God says. I will appoint a place for you, God says, and you will never be disturbed again. You will never be disturbed again. See, David wanted to do big things for God, and God wanted to do bigger things for David. God says, I'm the one who did these things. Friends, we got to be really careful. In today's Christian culture, I think there's something that's very dangerous. And that's this idea that if you are going to be a real Christian, you have to be radical. You have to be one of these super Christians. I call them uber Christians. I stole that from someone in this room. It's the idea that says if I'm going to honor Christ, I have to be on the front lines of his work. No. To honor Christ, you must do what he tells you to do, whether it is little things or big things. If every Christian was a preacher, no one would listen. If every Christian was Moses, they would be going in millions of directions for 40 years. What we need are people who, and what I need to be, is a person who willingly embraces the fact that I am nothing. In seminary, everybody thinks they're going to be the next Billy Graham. In fact, our neighbor, the guy who lived across the hall from us, was a seminary student, and he dropped out. You want to know why? You don't care, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Because somebody in his church told him, you're going to be the next Billy Graham. And so he looked around and he says, why study? And he left school to become the next Billy Graham. How many of you have heard of Billy Graham? I don't want to share anybody's name because, you know, Facebook is a crazy thing. Let me just pick a name. No, I won't do that. How many of you have in your mind who the next Billy Graham is going to be? The answer is none of us. One of the greatest days in my life as a pastor, and the hardest, is the day I woke up one day and realized that I will never be famous. So liberating. Because when you're in school, you think you're going to be the next great thing. Like when you play basketball and you make a lot of points, you think you're the next Michael Jordan. How many of you have ever heard of Michael Jordan? For every Michael Jordan, there are millions of people sitting on the sidelines saying, I could have been that. And somebody behind them going, no, you couldn't, and I'm going to preach a sermon about you. We went to see the Pistons one time, and right behind us, there was this guy, 5'2", good 275, talking about how, yeah, I could go 21, and I could go toe-to-toe with some of these guys. No, you can't. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't know, but you could probably go toe-to-toe with me, so I'm going to keep my mouth shut. You know what I mean? The plain truth of the matter is, it very well may be that one person in this room is exceptional. But if that's the case, everybody else is not. And I'm not. For every Dom Aquilino, well, let me put it a different way. For every John MacArthur, John Piper, Billy Graham, there are a million Dom Aquilinos. I'm okay with that today. Are you? Are you okay with the fact that you may never do great things for God? Are you okay with the fact that 20 years after you're dead, nobody's even going to remember you were here? David was not content with absolute military supremacy, the love of his people, and a new house. What will make you content? God says this, look with me in verse, look at this, in verse 10. God says this, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you, look at this, that the Lord will make a house for you. God makes the house. See, David wanted to build the house. Nathan wanted him to do it. God says, I'm the house builder around here. I'm the one, God says, who took you from being a shepherd. Took you from being out in the fields and made you the king of Israel. Look again at verse 8. God says this, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. But I don't want you to build me a house. I'll build you a house. What's the point? The point is this, my friends. God will build the house. What must we be? Not just radical, not just super Christians, faithful to the little things, the medium things, and the big things, because they're God's things. Look what we find as we go on. He says that not only am I going to build you a house, I'm going to build a dynasty for you. He says this, verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Not to you, to me. Somebody will rise up who is the son of David and the son of God. Solomon, he's another picture of this, but he doesn't fulfill this. Somebody will come who is the son of David and the son of God, and his name is Jesus Christ. And the whole universe will say, you built this house. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. Now, obviously, Jesus never disobeyed, so this doesn't apply to him. But any Davidic king that disobeys will lose his place because of the enemies surrounding him. Look at this in verse 15. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. When Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, it will last forever. 1,000 years, final battle, eternal state, forever. God says, David, you want to do good things, you want to do big things, but I'm going to do the big things. What should be our attitude towards these things, towards big things? David went, look at this, guys. Don't miss this, please. Forget all the rest of my ramblings. See this. Verse 18. Then David the king went and sat before the Lord. It's easy to miss. What does that mean? That means he went to the tent. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. You see that? You pick up on that? He went where he thought wasn't good enough. And God was there. Do you get that? You may draw closer to God doing the things you think you would hate than things that you think you would love. I know some of you are thinking, man, they're always talking about vacation Bible school. Ugh, kids, they frighten me. Maybe they do. Maybe that's the point. Maybe God wants to use you there. Some of you are thinking, junior church? Not this dude. But then maybe God will not lead you to the bigger things your hearts really desire. We must have an attitude that approaches big things like this. Look in verse 18. He sits before the Lord and he says this. Look at verse 18. Who am I, O Lord God? And what's my house that you've brought me this far? You see that? He got it. He said, God, you're not impressed that I killed Goliath, because you killed Goliath. God, you're not impressed that I slayed 10,000s and Saul only had his thousands. Because you slayed the 10,000s. Who am I that you even brought me this far? That is how you must approach your life's ministry. None of us are too good for any of the services that we can render. And everything we do is by God. Thirty years after I'm dead, nobody will remember me. Quite frankly, nobody will remember this sermon 30 days after I've preached it. Life is a vapor, but it's God's vapor. And he will do what he wants to do. I was going to leave this unsaid, but I figure, why not? I'm not going to be here tonight. I'll be at the Lugnuts game, and you can't hurt me there. Time to time, people ask me, when are we going to build a building? And I know exactly when we're going to build a building. You ready? When God builds the building. When God builds the building. Now, I don't mean supernaturally. I don't think we're going to show up in a field and all of a sudden, no, I don't mean that. But unless God builds the house, those who labor in it do so in vain. And if God can be in goat hair for hundreds of years, he can be in a middle school for hundreds of years. Amen? 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 By the way, if that makes you angry, I'll tell you who told me to say that later. No, I'm just kidding. I want you to observe something as we read verses 18 through 29 together quickly. In these verses, the word you occurs 23 times, and all but once it refers to God. The word your occurs 21 times, every time of God. So, in 12 verses, David says you or yours 43 times in reference to God. That should be our attitude. You, not me. Let's read the text. We'll start in verse 19. And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken all also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness and let your servant know for this reason you are great, O Lord God. And there is none like you. There is no God beside you. According to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt. You getting the point? From nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it and do as you have spoken. That your name may be magnified forever by saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. May the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray to you. Now, O Lord, you are God. Your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. I want you to think, as we close, about your profession. Or how about this, if you hate your job, think about your favorite hobby. For me, my favorite hobby is playing the bass. I love playing the bass. I've been playing the bass since I was in middle school. And when I was a kid, I used to practice hours upon hours every day. A couple of years ago, I went to a Cho concert, Chelsea House Orchestra, and saw a 17-year-old kid play the bass better than I ever will. And in my heart, I hated him. Right? Because in my heart, I want to be great. I go to these pastors' conferences all the time. And these guys walk out. And they open their Bibles and they say, let us turn here. And they start talking. And everyone's like, ha, ha, ha. Words of gold. I'm sitting there thinking, a die. I can't do that. Then it gets worse. I read religious biography. I read the biography of George Whitefield. And in the biography, it seems as though he said, one day I'm going to preach. The next day had 5,000 people hanging on every word. He was famous for being able to say one word and move people to tears. And I'm like, yeah. So? What about what you love? Let's say you love your job. Let's say that you want to be the best at your job. Let's say you want to just keep going higher and higher and higher. How high is enough? Do you realize, and I say this with all due respect, that whether you're a preacher, a musician, or an athlete, there are a million people, probably or more, in this world who are just as good at what you do, if not better. How does that make you feel? If we had couches, I would have you lay down and tell me. Because I'll be honest, it makes me feel pretty bad sometimes. It makes me feel pretty down on myself. Because I do the best I can. And, you know, you start thinking, well, how come this guy is this world-renowned guy and I'm not? And then you get the answer, because he's better than you. And he is. It's okay. He's not as attractive, I'll tell you that much. Okay, sorry. You play basketball or baseball. Today we're going to go see the Lugnuts play. And probably every single guy on the field was the best guy in his high school. Now he's playing level A. And most of them will never see the majors. Is that okay? Yeah. Some of you are the smartest kids in your class, or were. And now you're not even the smartest guy in the room. Is that okay? Yeah. In high school, I was all state for choir, which makes the athletes laugh, but hey, it's a real thing. Went to college on a music scholarship, and I wasn't even the best guy in the room. How are you going to handle that? David says, I want to build a house. God says, you, really? You're good enough to build a house? That's got to hurt his pride a little bit. Let me ask you this. When you see that person who's the best at what you love to do, how do you feel towards that person? Do you ask this question? Why not me? God, if you can preach through a donkey, you can make me better than I am. Why not? Or if you're saying, why is it that somebody from another country can hit a baseball 500 feet and I have a hard time getting it out of the infield? Why not me? God says, because you are not the issue. God says, I am. Chuck Swindoll, who's famous for saying things very well, said something like this. He says, you know, we're the body of Christ, and you can be, if you're a toe, you're a toe. And you can want to be an eye all you want to be, but the only thing you'll ever see is the inside of a sock. Isn't that profound? When you see somebody who is better than you at what you love, how do you feel? Ask yourself this week. If you want to be a man, a woman, a child, after God's own heart, friends, you must come to grips with the fact that you almost certainly serve God in obscurity. You almost certainly serve God in obscurity. Are you okay with that? I hope so. Because I love you. More than that, God loves you. God loves you if you work at Walmart. God loves you if you are if you have your own company. God loves you if you are great at sports. God loves you if you're bad at sports. God loves you if you are attractive. And God loves you if you are slightly less attractive. And he loves you even if you got hit with the ugly stick. God loves you if you can swing a baseball bat. He loves you if you don't have arms to swing one at all. And you will be what he wants you to be. And unless you are okay with that, your heart and soul is in trouble. That's the key. To nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. One more thing and then we'll pray. Jesus, Philippians 2 says, existed in the form of God and emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Because he didn't think that status was something to be clung to. He willingly embraced the form of obscurity so that we could be saved. This isn't a pep talk. I wish it were a little peppier. But the answer to all this is you will be what God wants you to be, I hope, and be content. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a mess sometimes when I try to communicate these things and it just doesn't come out the way that I hoped it would. I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would drive these points home. I don't want anybody to leave here discouraged. I don't want anyone here to feel as though they're nothing. I just want them to leave here feeling as though you're everything. I want them to walk out of here knowing that whatever you call them to do, whether it is the most menial of tasks or the most celebrated of professions, that your name is all that matters. Help them to leave knowing that whether they are celebrated and successful in their chosen course in life or whether they are nobodies, all that matters is that you're somebody. Lord God, I pray that you would give us contentment. That you would give us joy in the area you have called us to occupy. And Lord, I pray that you would build this house. That your kingdom would be built. That your Son would come and set up the kingdom on earth. That you would return, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, that you would build this church, not out of cedar, not out of goat's hair, out of your people being saved and discipled. We ask this so that your name would be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.